The visit of the wise men to the baby Jesus is a story that is surely just as popular as that of the shepherds who came on Christmas morning itself. This story is pure theatre. Exotic Orientals in exotic clothing, bringing exotic gifts to the baby Jesus. Now, to be sure, as you probably know, the story has suffered a good deal in its popularization. For example, there is no evidence whatever that they were kings. They were not kings at all, though we call them the three kings. There's no evidence there were only three of them. The guess about three is only because three presents are mentioned, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And almost certainly they didn't come to the stable. Matthew says it was a house into which they came, and into which no doubt Joseph and Mary had taken the baby after its birth out of the stable. So we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to be conscientious in our treatment of the actual text. And I want to ask tonight, what lessons has the visit of the Magi to Jesus for us? I've reflected on this a good deal in recent days, and I want to share with you the three ways in which the story of the Magi challenges me. And the first is this: no trouble is too great in our search for the truth. Once those wise men had learned, we don't know how, some unusual conjunction of planets, whatever the rising of the star may have been, once those wise men had become convinced that the universal king so widely expected at the time had been born, nothing would stop them in their determination to seek and to find him. They probably came from Mesopotamia, which of course to us is modern Iran and Iraq, in which case they will have traveled about 500 miles. It will have taken them several weeks. They left the security of their home and family in order to do so. And although they probably skirted round the dangerous desert, they nevertheless were at risk from brigands and wild beasts. They endured the discomfort of heat by day and cold by night, but nothing would deflect them from their search. And in comparison with them, our little exertions in search of the truth seem paltry indeed. Oh, we hear a Christian rumor, we hear a Christian tradition that God became one of us. Sounds fantastic. And we dismiss it as a myth, a legend, a fairy tale, without ever taking the trouble to investigate the credentials of the story. Why, I have met a number of educated people who have confessed that they have rejected Christianity without ever having read the foundation documents. They haven't read the Gospel since they were kids at school. Certainly not the rest of the New Testament. I ask myself, is that honest? Is that rejection of Jesus Christ compatible with intellectual integrity? I think not. Let me remind you, friends, of a promise that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who seeks finds. Why is it then that some never find Jesus Christ? Why is it, I have no doubt, there are some here tonight who have never come to know him and to render homage to him? Then let me ask another question. Is it that you've never sought? You may be quite sure you'll never find if you never seek. And those wise men put us to shame by the exertions of their search. No trouble is too great in our search for Christ. Then the second lesson I learn is this: no people is too alien to find him. Because you may be sure the wise men were a very alien people and a very alien culture. You know, do you, that the Magi were a Median tribe mentioned by the Roman historian Herodotus? When the Persians conquered the Medians, this particular tribe retained its distinct identity. They seem to have been astrologer priests, and Zoroaster almost certainly was one of them. These Magi peered at the stars. They were restlessly inquisitive about the nature of the universe. They made experiments with the elements. They were particularly fascinated by fire. They kept the sacred flame burning in their temples day and night. The Greeks came to call any sorcerer a magus, and the word magic was born. And yet, in spite of the remoteness of their culture, they came first to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem, in their great search. And those two groups, the Magi and the shepherds, who paid homage to Jesus, could really not have been more different from one another than they were, racially, socially, and intellectually. Racially, the shepherds, of course, were Jews. The Magi were not. They were Gentile outsiders. Socially, we would have to say that the shepherds were numbered among the have-nots. But the Magi were wealthy, if we can judge from their gifts and treasures. Intellectually, the shepherds were, they may have been intelligent men indeed, but they were simple, they were untutored, they'd probably not even been to the local synagogue school. But the Magi were scholars. They had large libraries. They were well known for their knowledge and their intelligence. And yet, despite those three barriers, racial, social, intellectual, which divide normally human beings, the Magi and the shepherds were united by their worship of Jesus. In fact, the Magi were forerunners and representatives of millions of other Gentiles like ourselves who have followed in their footsteps and come to worship Jesus. To me, it's highly significant that the story of the Magi was told by Matthew, because Matthew is the most Jewish of the four evangelists. And yet it is he who begins his gospel with the story of the visit of the Magi and who ends his gospel with the universal commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. In order to declare that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is also the Savior of the world. As pluralism grows and spreads in every society throughout the world, it's right, I think, to remember that all other religions are rightly called ethnic religions, because they're limited almost entirely to a particular people, a particular ethnos, and a particular culture. Hinduism, for example, is the religion of the Indians, and it's almost entirely restricted to Indians, whether in India or in their diaspora. Buddhism is almost entirely restricted to other Asian countries. Confucianism to the Chinese culture, Shintoism to the Japanese culture, Judaism to the Jews, Islam to the Arabic peoples. Only Christianity is not an ethnic religion. It isn't limited to any one culture for any one people. And certainly Christianity is not a Western religion. Jesus was not a white man. Jesus was Semitic in his origin. He must have been quite swarthy in his complexion. It's not an accident that Jesus was born in Palestine. The Palestine is contiguous to three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. I myself, in my travels, have had the enormous privilege of experiencing this multicultural diversity of the family of God and the community of Jesus. I've had the privilege of joining in the worship of Jesus with people of many different cultures, with black African students in the chapel of their university campus, with Eskimos or Inuit in the beautiful tundra of the Arctic, with tens of thousands of Korean Christians in their fantastic mega churches, with 60, 70, 80 to 100,000 members, with South Americans who worship Christ with all the exuberance of the Latin temperament, and with fellow Europeans, now in our great medieval cathedrals, now in modern churches, now in little chapels and tin tabernacles. The cultural diversity is amazing. And it's the universal appeal of Jesus. The universal appeal of Jesus that first brought the shepherds from their fields and the wise men from the east, and today acts like a magnet attracting peoples of all cultures, such as are represented here tonight. The universal appeal of Jesus is one of the most cogent evidences that he is indeed the Savior and the Lord of the world. No trouble too great, no people too alien, and thirdly, no offering too great to give him. The Magi opened their treasures. They presented him, not the parents, you notice, they presented the baby with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in comparison with their gifts, how paltry our gifts often seem. I'm not thinking of money. I'm thinking of the gift of ourselves. What God asks from us is not an hour of worship on Sunday with the rest of the week our own. What God asks of us is that the whole of life is dedicated to him through Jesus Christ, and that we learn to put him first at home, at school, in the university, in the marketplace, in the office, the school, the hospital, wherever it may be. Because in the end, you know, have you ever thought of this? In the end, there are only two possible attitudes to Jesus Christ, which are epitomized in the Magi and in King Herod the Great. The Herod was bent on destroying Jesus. And the Magi were bent on worshipping him. Herod's reaction, this reaction of Herod the Great, is fully in keeping with his character as it is known to us from ancient authors, whether Josephus, the Jewish historian, or the Roman historians like Tacitus and Herodotus. Herod the Great, his long reign was cruel and bloody. It was the Romans who put Herod the Great on the throne. It was the Romans who called him the King of the Jews, because he wasn't a Jew himself. He was a foreigner. His father was an Edomite. His mother was an Arabian princess. In consequence, because he was a foreigner, the Jews didn't like him. They wanted to get rid of him. His throne all through his reign was very insecure and precarious. And Herod the Great lived in terror of rivals. And when he thought he perceived a potential rival, he had him promptly liquidated. In the course of his reign, Herod murdered his wife, three of his sons, and numerous cousins and uncles and other relatives. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called him a pitiless monster. And the emperor Augustus said it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. You're less likely to be slaughtered. Herod the Great was paranoid about his throne. So here come the Magi asking their question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? King of the Jews? He said, why, I am king of the Jews. Who is this? And we know what happened in his attempt to destroy Jesus. In principle, then, I say again, it is the same today. There are many, many people who perceive Jesus as a rival and as a threat. A threat to our own autonomy. We want to rule. We don't want our throne or our reign interfered with by anybody else. Jesus comes along with his claims and he is a nuisance. He is an embarrassment. He is an encumbrance. C.S. Lewis's great phrase, he's a transcendental interferer. He wants to come from the highest heaven and interfere in my own private life. So still today, all of us are faced by the same alternative. Either we perceive him as a threat and a rival and are determined to get rid of him, or we perceive him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only ruler of princes, and we are determined to worship him. Friend, I hope you've made your choice. I hope that before Christmas Day and on Christmas Day, you and I may kneel beside the Magi at the feet of Jesus, that we may bring out our treasures, the most precious treasures we have, and that we may gladly give to Jesus Christ the homage of our hearts and lives. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent prayer as Jesus Christ stands before us, and we have to decide whether our concern is to destroy him or to worship him. We ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus Christ, at the times when we have found you to be an interference and a threat. And we pray that by the magnetism of your Holy Spirit, you will bring all of us to your footstool this Christmas, to bring to you instead our homage and the love and obedience of our hearts. Grant it, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.